It's good to be here. And thanks to Dan for keeping in touch with me over the past few days and weeks so that I feel welcome again coming here. It's been a long time that we've been coming, and it's been a special privilege in our minds and hearts, Gail and mine, as we've journeyed over these years. I'm going to ask you to turn to the epistle to the Colossians, and I'm going to read from verse 3 down to the end. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. About 10 years ago, I think it was, we were looking together at the epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. So a couple of the slides that we'll be seeing this morning on the screen, you may have seen before, but as I look at you, I'm sure that most of you won't remember them anyway. So it's good to have a little bit of repetition. But what I would like to do is, first of all, just give a little background as to where this letter to the Colossians fits in. In our Bibles, Paul's church epistles are in this order: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I don't know about you, but I wonder about things. I was wondering, excuse me, this past week about some farming things. And if I have a chance, I'll be asking one of you farmers to explain what I saw in the field. I notice things and see things, and it's good to know the whys of some of the things. But you may have wondered at some time, why are the epistles, the church epistles as these are, why are they arranged in this particular order? Well, if you look at the order of all of the books in the New Testament, you will see that there is a very interesting fact that the size of the books features very prominently. For instance, in the Gospels, you will see, you'll notice at the top there that the four Gospels and then Acts, the historical books, that they are arranged pretty well in order of their size. But particularly when you come down a little bit further and you find the church epistles, you find that it is very strictly according to size. Romans is the longest, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and so on down to the Thessalonian epistles, which are the shortest. And then when you go further and you find the personal epistles of Paul, again, they're in order of their size. And when you come to the what we call the general epistles, they also are in order of size. And that helps us to see why they are the way they are. Remember that in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries, they didn't have electronic devices as we did. They didn't even have bound Bibles as we would have. Everything was either in scrolls or then subsequently in books, but certainly more unwieldy than we would know in our day. So the next time that you think about these things, you'll have that idea that the books in these three areas particularly are arranged according to their size. But one of the important things that we find is that if we arrange them according to when they were written, we see a different order, and that's, I think, valuable for us. We know that, or the scholars tell us, that the epistles to the Thessalonians were the first letters that we have from Paul and that are left with us. We have no idea how many other letters he might have written. From little things that we read in his letters, we would understand that he likely wrote a lot more letters than we have. But the Lord has not seen fit to leave those with us, and that's fine. He knows best what we need. But these are the ones that we have, and this is the order of their writing, from AD 52 right down to 63. And the ones that we're going to be looking at in Colossians were written last of all. And I'd like to sort of take a little time to think on that. Why is this order significant? The main reason for the significance is that these letters, these church letters, as we call them, church epistles, were written to deal with problems that Paul was aware of among the churches. For instance, the first two, the two letters to the Thessalonians, were written because there was an error being propagated at that time saying that the Lord had already come. The day of the Lord had come. And Paul wrote those two letters to the Thessalonians to counteract that error, and to tell them more specifically about things that would happen in the future, the eschatology, as we sometimes refer to it. What about the day of the Lord? What about the coming of the Lord to rapture his church? What about these things? What will be the order? How will these things take place? And so those two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written with that error in mind. Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans deal with the next great error that came, and that was that salvation is not in Christ alone. I'm sure many of you are aware of the Reformation and all of the things that came from that, from the time of Luther and on, where it was in Christ and by faith, and the Scriptures alone had authority. And Paul deals with those things in the Corinthian and Galatian and Romans letters, dealing with the truths of our salvation, what is sometimes referred to as soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. And then the last three, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, written to deal with an error which is prominent even today. Of course, all of these errors are prominent today, but the last three letters that he wrote in this section deal with the error of diminishing the worth and the truth about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. They're dealing with what we sometimes call Christology, the doctrines of Christ. And that's an important thought. It's if you're aware at all of the errors and the sects and cults today, you'll find that this is one of the first areas that is attacked. The preeminence, the sovereignty, the uniqueness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And that's a very wonderful thought. And as we think of that, these three, they're sometimes referred to as the prison epistles because we understand that they were written from a prison. It's not absolutely certain which prison they were written from. The consensus seems to be from Rome, where he was in prison possibly twice. We're not sure about that, but certainly he was in prison in Rome. A number of years ago, I had the privilege, and I was to be in Rome at a conference, and on one of the free days, we did a little touristing through Rome, and they showed us the place where Paul supposedly was kept in prison. Actually, all they showed us was a hole in the ground, because the prisons in those days were subterranean, and there was this, in the pavement, there was this round hole, and they said that was where Paul was imprisoned, because that hole led to the underground place where he was supposedly kept in prison. But these prison epistles were written at roughly the same time. That's why when I was reading in chapter 1 of Colossians, I'm sure you were sensing that many of the words, many of the phrases, many of the sentences had a very close relationship with the same passages in the letter to the Ephesians. They were written at the same time, and he's dealing with much the same thoughts. From a prison, likely in Rome. And there's a general theme in each of them, response to attacks on the person of Christ. Slightly different approach. I'm sure you realize that. Even as we write our letters, we write the letter with the thought of who we are writing to. And so we may use largely the same thoughts, but we fashion it according to who to whom we are writing it. There's a development in each of them. As you go through these three, you'll see that there's a development, and Ephesians is likely, as I put it there, the capstone, the chief of these letters. Another thought about these, it is sometimes said that Ephesians is in Christ our head in the heavenlies, Colossians, Christ the head of the church on earth, and Philippians, the life of Christ lived in his saints. Now that's just one way of expressing it, but you'll see that there's dealing primarily with Christ and his relationship to us and to all things. And in Ephesians, we see it, our head in the heavenlies, and of course, we are seated with him in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians. But then Colossians, Christ, the head of the church on earth, and also the head of all things, as we were reading. He's not only the head of the church, he is that, but he is the head of all things. He is the creator, the one for whom and by whom all things were made. I'm not sure how much you folk are aware of curriculum in the schools. I would assume that you do think about these things, and I know that some of you do very particularly. You homeschool and so on, and some would choose to have your children educated in a Christian school. But the governments of our country, various levels, are very atheistic in their background, in their underlying thoughts. And so one of the things that is attacked always is the whole idea of creation and all of the things that relate to it. And so when we come to Colossians, that's one of the things we'll see, that he's not only the head of the church, but he's the head of all things. And that's a very important thought for us, particularly in this day. I wanted to leave you with two key passages, and our thoughts this morning will be focused much on these two thoughts, these two passages. The first is found, as we were reading, in chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's an amazing statement. Amazing altogether in everything that it says. And we won't be taking this statement apart altogether, but we'll be looking at some of the thoughts that are in that. But how, there is another statement and another key passage in chapter 2, and referring to some of the ones who were taken by the errors of that day, they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And we see that in both of these passages, our Savior, our the Lord Jesus, is referred to as the head. And that's a thought that I would like to expand on this morning and leave with you. And I'm going to take a little bit of a bypass for a moment or two. It has been estimated that I've been with you folk here at Listowel for somewhere around 25 years. I'm not sure the first day that I visited you, but it was around about the time when you used to have Sunday school teachers' conferences, way back when, and I think it was maybe 20 to 25 years ago. And in all of those years, I have tried to keep in my mind that your growth in the Lord Jesus does not rest solely in what you hear on a Sunday. And I hope that you realize that. I'm 85 now, and one of the characteristics of people in my generation is that we start to think about the past. You lie in bed and you think about things in the past, and I think about lots of things that have transpired in my life. Some of them you don't want to know. Some of them it might be helpful if you did know them, to avoid the pitfalls that I got into and to know the blessings also that I have known in my life. But I wanted to just refer to one aspect of my life. Way back in the 1960s, there was a group of five young men in Sudbury who got together and who actually made a promise to each other, covenanted with each other, that we would meet every Monday night and we would study together, we would pray together, and we would, each by turn, we would prepare a message. And we would give it that Monday night, and I can still see the five of us sitting around in a circle in the basement of the little building where our assembly fellowshipped, with our feet up on a chair, and one of us would stand and then present this message that he had prepared over the last little while, and then the other four of us would tear it apart. And I mention that because those years when the five of us got together, and we weren't always faithful, I can remember some nights when one of the five of us would give a call to the others and say, listen, I've got to cut pigs tonight, so can you come out and help me? So we would take off, we'd go out to the farm, and we would help him with cutting the pigs that night. And so the odd night we missed, and sometimes other things intervened and we weren't able to, but there was quite a long period of time when we covenanted to study the scriptures both individually and jointly. And those were years, times that were very profitable. I mention that because if you this morning, and I'm not rebuking any one of you, but I'm saying this for your own benefit, if you are depending in your spiritual Christian growth for what you get on a Sunday, then you are not going to go very far. What we get on a Sunday is important, but it must be only a starter. And I've always thought of my own ministry as being perhaps the seeds for other people's pursuing. And I'm glad to say that over many years I've heard people who have told me, you know, you said something back three Sundays ago or whatever, and I've been chasing that thought and I have really benefited from it. And that's good. That's the way it should be. Your spiritual growth will not be only on what you gathered together. It will be what you learn on your knees or before your desk or whatever, wherever you do your studying. When you do your own studying, that is when you will benefit from it. So what I'm going to give you this morning, I would like to think of as seed thoughts for you to take and run with. Now, in Colossians, we see these possible divisions, and we'll be looking at some of these, but you'll notice that I've emphasized the first three words in each of those statements: Christ, the fullness. Christ, the fullness. Of God in creation, of God in reconciliation, of God to the church, and of God for the believer. And each and all of those aspects are important for us. But that's the general divisions of this epistle. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and so on. We know those passages so very well. And this will manifest itself in holiness, in community, and in family, and in society. Now, I'd like to think a little bit this morning on this thought of etymology. I have loved etymology, possibly because I was brought up in Central Africa and in a tribal area where there was one language spoken, in a country where there was a different language spoken, and I was educated in a third country, or in another country where my education was in English. And so words and their origins have always interested me. And I wanted just to touch on a few things here because they do affect what we're going to be thinking about this morning. In Central Africa, many of the place names are tied to rivers. I'm not sure why that came to be, but it's true. And if you look at many of them, even the names of the countries often are tied to the rivers. And Congo, for instance, at one time was called, the word has slipped my mind, but anyway, the Congo River, and you find all of these rivers, and so the place names are tied to rivers. Where I was brought up was a place called Lumakasai. And as we looked out from our house towards the south, we could see the Kasai River, which actually is the main branch of the Congo River, and we could see even closer the valley of the Luma. We couldn't see the Luma River because it was a tributary to the Kasai, but the place where we were brought up, where I was brought up, where we lived, is called Luma Kasai, named for the river, and many of them were Luena, the railhead where we used to get on the trains to go to school. Luena is named for a river. Kasaji, named for a river. Sakeji, named for a river. Many of the place names are tied to rivers. I've often wondered about that, and partly because of a book that I read, which points out as the last part of this little section, the last bulletin talks about, that in many instances, both in the scriptures and in secular history, the sources of rivers particularly are attached to demonic activity. And that's an interesting thought to keep in mind. Gail and I were over in the Holy Land a few years ago, and one of the places that I enjoyed being was up at the source of the Jordan River. I'm not sure if any of you have been over to the Holy Land. It's possible that some of you have, but it was certainly a very enjoyable time, and we went to the way up in the north to the source of the Jordan River. And it was interesting. One of the things that was interesting to me, before we got to the actual source, there's a little place there where we were all sitting around, and the narrow stream of the Jordan was there. And what intrigued me was the number of people who were wading out into the water with little bottles and filling them with water from the Jordan. I don't know what they were going to do with it, whether they're going to drink it or pour it on their children's heads or whatever, but I'm sure there's lots of superstitions attached to that. But there was this crystal clear river and people standing in it and taking the water out. But up at the source, where the river actually starts, there are grottos. A grotto is a place where there's maybe a cave or whatever with an idol in it, and there were these a whole series of grottos across the cliff, the face of the cliff there, and there was one that was prominent, which was the main one, which was the grotto for Pan, the god of the Greeks and Romans, who's known by Pan. And so the place is now called Panias or Banias, either one, and it's Pan's grotto. Now there's a lot of interesting things about it. One of the interesting things is that at the back of this grotto there's a place where there's an opening down to the actual source of the Jordan, and tradition says that human sacrifices were thrown into that, down to the source of the Jordan. But it's likely where the narrative of Matthew 16, and you'll remember that our Lord Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. He was going to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And there's some scholars think that he was referring to the fact that this was regarded as one of the gates of hell, this grotto, Pan's grotto, which was there and where demonic worship took place. Whatever it is, the reason I mention these things of etymology is that sometimes we wonder about this meaning of head. What does it mean? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says there that the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is God, and that the head of the woman is the man. What does it mean when it says head? And some would argue that it doesn't mean authority, but rather it means source. Now there's a lot of interesting thoughts that come from that, and I put a few of them there for you, but what does it mean when we think of the head as the authority or source? And I'm inclined to think that in chapter 11, that Paul is referring to authority, because he refers to the head of man as Christ and the head of Christ as God. And there are those three pairs, Christ and man, husband and wife, and God and Christ. And in chapter 15, he refers to the restoration of all authority. And he says there that when all authority, all rebellion is put down and so on, then there will be a restoration to that full and proper sequence of authority. You'll remember that our Lord Jesus in the Gospels, there was this centurion that came to him and asked him to heal his son, or pardon me, his servant. And the centurion said something very interesting. He says, "I also am a man under authority. And I say to this one, and say to that one," and so on. And he was emphasizing that in authority there is always a chain, and that his authority as a centurion was dependent on the fact that he was under authority. And that's a very important thing to keep in our minds as we think of these things, particularly as we come to Colossians, that any authority is derived. And that's sometimes, I think, what we wonder about in our society today. Where does authority come from? What is its basis? Where is it derived from? But another example would be at the trial of our Savior. You'll remember that when he was before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you understand that I have power or authority to set you free or to condemn you?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You would have no authority at all except what came to you from above." And he wasn't referring to God there, he was referring to Caesar. Pilate, as the ruler in that area, his authority came from the fact that Caesar had given him that authority. And the Lord Jesus was emphasizing that and saying, you have nothing. In yourself, you have nothing. Your authority is a derived authority. And that's a very precious and important thing to keep in mind. But anyway, when we think about this, the context is going to be what is important. Not only the etymology, what the word means, where it comes from, but also its context. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15. This, for many years, was a passage that troubled me greatly. And I want to read it with you this morning. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. This is the part that always troubled me. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. You can't put yourself under your own authority, which did put all things under him and also God. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I believe that in our understanding of this cosmos, this universe, that's a very important statement. What happened at the beginning? Authority was challenged. Hath God said, and authority was challenged. And in the end, as it says here, then cometh the end, and our Savior will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and everything will be restored into its proper order. Let me just take that and apply it to ourselves here this morning. We read a lot about being fulfilled and being yourself and so on. And when will I be properly fulfilled? Only when I fit into the proper authority that God has ordained. It can't be otherwise. If I step outside of that chain of authority, I am doomed, because then I will be stepping out from under God's authority into an authority which is distinct, which is the one of rebellion. And that's what's the trouble in so much of our society today, that we're not willing to be subject to the one who has authority. So I wanted to read this passage because it's a very important one and very precious to us, that there is a time coming, then cometh the end, as he says. When will that be? I don't know. It's something that he has reserved for himself, the knowledge of that, the timing of that, but there is an end coming. I go to the Oshawa Center to do my walking, primarily because the weather's all the same at the Oshawa Center. And I've also struck up quite a few acquaintances, which I enjoy chatting with them. And there's one brother, I believe he's a brother in the Lord. He's Armenian from Lebanon. And every time I see him, he says, when are these things going to end? And what about Jerusalem? And every time our conversation goes down that same road, that there is a time coming when everything will be restored. And we don't know when it will be. It may be in my time, it may not be. It may be in your time, it may not be. But all things will be restored and to where they should, that God may be all in all, as we read there in 1 Corinthians 15. Headship as authority, that he might have the preeminence. That's such an important thing. The implications for his church are important, and possibly the one area we see failure in our generation. I mentioned that I talked to people at the OC, at the Oshawa Center, and over the last couple of months, there's a couple that I have established a relationship with, and they're Seventh-day Adventists. And it was striking to me that one of the first things that came up in our conversation together was the fact that the headship, the organization of so many denominations is where the problem lies. And I'm trusting that as time goes on, we may have an opportunity to develop that a little bit further. But in the SDA, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they look for their authority to the author of those books that they treasure so highly. And whenever there is someone in authority that is not our Lord Jesus, then we are going to be have troubles. We're going to be in problems. Now that's in the church, that's a very important thing, but I'm just going to add the thought that it's also true that that's very much a thought in our lives as families and as individuals, that when Christ is not the head and we are not obedient to that headship, then we face troubles. There will be troubles that will come in every way, either doctrinally or in lifestyle, whatever it might be, that we will run into problems. Now, headship as a source, we speak about the head of the river. And that's why I mentioned the rivers in that previous slide. The metaphor of the body is one of Paul's favorite ones. He speaks about the body. And that's one of the reasons that we've enjoyed over all of these years, since about 1974, somewhere around there, of being with the body in a local place, the body of believers here at Listowel, the body of believers at Waverly, the body of believers in Orillia, Lakefield, wherever it might be, to enjoy that fellowship with the body. And with Paul, that is one of his prominent metaphors that he uses. And in 1 Corinthians 12, of course, there's a big emphasis on that. And in chapter 11, the principal thought, as I point out here, is the correction of the schisms that we read of in the earlier chapters. In other words, the body wasn't functioning as a body. Middle of March, I had a stroke. I had warning of it a year or so before, when I had vertigo, and the specialist tells me that the two are connected, the stroke and the vertigo are connected, because it was a result of a cardiovascular problem. There was a vascular problem. The blood wasn't getting where it should get. But when the body is not functioning properly, problems result. I suffer a little bit from sciatica. Well, what's the problem? Well, the sciatic nerve is being pressed on at some particular point, either in my pelvis or in the hip joint or in my knee, wherever it might be. And if any of you have had sciatica, you know the pain that results from that. And if you see me limping, you'll notice that that's why, because that sciatica is really a nasty thing to have. And what Paul is talking about in chapter 12, he says, if one suffers, the whole body suffers. And we know that. If you've got sciatica, your whole body suffers as a result of that. If you have a toothache, your whole body suffers. You can't just ignore that one thought there. The whole body suffers. And so that's what Paul is dealing with. 1 Corinthians 11, the principal thought, is a correction of that. How do we correct the schisms that might be in the local body or in our own bodies? Well, we find the source of this division, this hurtful separation, whatever it might be, and we correct it. And in the local church, it's the same idea. Colossians 2, the principal thought, seems to be a correction of the Colossian tendency to look to other sources, such as the spirit world, for their resources. It's an important thought, And I'm going to leave you with that question this morning. Where are you getting your spiritual food from? Electronic communication is a wonderful thing in many ways, but there are also many ways in which it is very hurtful. And it hurts me to have contact with so many of the Lord's people through emails and texts and so on, to detect that they are looking to other sources for their sustenance. And Paul, in the second chapter of Colossians, he says that these people who have stepped aside from the truth, they are not keeping to the head for their source. But he also says that it comes to them through the joints and marrows and sinews of the local body. I'm going to leave that thought with you this morning, that it is essential, absolutely essential, that our spiritual nourishment comes from the Lord. Now, of course, we look to Him directly, but we also look to Him in the corporate sense, that we look to the shepherds and the ones that the Lord has placed in the local assembly for the nourishment, for the care, for the correction, for the rebuke, for the training of the local members. We'll leave it there. I would like to sing a hymn in closing, and I have two thoughts in mind as we sing it this morning. It's in your black books, 129. And one of the primary thoughts, of course, is that it focuses on the person of our Lord Jesus. But you'll notice the author. It says there that it's Inglis Fleming. And maybe to most of you this morning, that doesn't mean anything. But it means quite a bit to me. Inglis Fleming was the grandfather of the Fleming who died in Ecuador, and also the Kenneth Fleming, who's one of the instructors at Emmaus and shared with Gail and me in the missionary orientation program for about 25 years. And what I wanted to draw from that is that here we see a grandfather, and his grandsons were involved in the Lord's service, one of them a martyr in Ecuador. And that whole thought of the succession and the godly influence from generation to generation. My generation is passing. There's not too many of you here this morning that are of my generation. There are a few, but most of you are either the next generation or the one even following that. And that's a very wonderful and precious thought. But the succession and the godly influence from generation to generation is a very important thing. And we see that in the fact that Inglis Fleming wrote this beautiful hymn, and we see the evidence in his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren even to this day. So let's sing 129, and then we'll close in prayer.